We continue this morning our exposition of the Philippian letter, and I suppose the heel bone is connected to the foot bone, and we need to really make some reference to last Lord's Day we were together. The sermon last week, in case you've forgotten, was entitled, Ready to Live, Ready to Die. Paul is talking about his imprisonment as he writes to the Philippians, and he knows the Philippians have their own sets of problems. He knows that they have their own sets of pressures and difficulties. So he's writing to them about what it means in this world to be ready to live for Christ as well as being ready to die for him. And he makes a very blunt statement. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. And I think most of you agree with me that that's a rather stunning statement. It may be a statement that doesn't exactly characterize my present life. Mightn't it be that? It might be the situation toward which I hope I'm moving, hoping to be able to say that at some point in future, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we talked about that really with some foci, I suppose that's the plural of focus. We talked about, first of all, shouldn't we be preparing to live our lives in a way that does honor and glorify God? And secondly, shouldn't we see that God has a purpose for each of us in doing that? And oughtn't we to see that that purpose ought to be made ours? That is to say, that we might become more acquainted with the reality that he wants us to live for him. He wants our lives to count for him. He wants our lives, as we just said, with the children, glorify him and bless others. We talked about having that purpose that Paul had to honor Christ and bring glory to him and credit to his name. But then we talked about in the third place that really to be able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, there has to be a pursuit. So it's somewhat more than having a preparation and a purpose. It's actually doing it. So that we're pursuing this. And I mentioned to you that amazingly there in these prior verses in the Philippians chapter 1, Paul uses Greek images that are tremendous in his verbiage. He talks about standing on his tiptoes. He talks about craning his neck. He talks about exercising every sinew in his body and mind. He talks about pressing on as he does later on. And this language indicates that he is somewhat intense about this. This is not a casual matter. This pursuit of the ways of Christ in my life and my world is not a casual matter. As many Christians today seem to think it is, and we talked about that ardent pursuit, zesty pursuit, that reality of commitment that leads one into some dangerous places where Christ has already gone. There was excitement there about that as Christ was straining forward, pressing onward, looking upward, standing on tiptoes, craning his neck, all of that. And then we saw in the end that there should be some progress with the preparation and with the purpose gained and with the pursuit of this in our lives. I should have been a bit stronger this week than I was a week before. How about you? It seems to me that we need to develop some sort of a prayerful apparatus to measure our progress in the gospel. Do you have such a thing in your life? Do you know how to take inventory? Do you ever ask yourself the question that I asked you some weeks ago in a sermon? What have I attempted to do in the service of Jesus lately that I couldn't just as easily have done in my own strength? What? Is a lot of what we call our service for Christ things we can do in and of our own indigenous native strength? What have you ventured to do in the last week or so that you couldn't have done if the Holy Spirit hadn't been with you? That's the issue. Have you been stretched? Has every sinew in you been stretched in these last days, in these last weeks? Is that really true of you? I was thinking about this as I've been praying for the pulpit committee, as you have, I'm sure, and thinking about the man that the Lord will bring, we think, maybe even soon, to occupy this pulpit. And I've been praying for him that he would be bold in the Word of God to challenge the flock to grow and to mature. Why don't we pray for the committee right now? Why don't we interrupt the sermon to pray for the committee? This is important work they're doing. Let's pray. Lord, you chose the PNC members. The congregation didn't, really. They voted on them. But we know you chose them. In the same way, you're choosing this new pastor that will come here. Lord, we know the committee now is focusing. perhaps even focusing on one that you might have for them to look more deeply at. We pray for your Holy Spirit to make them wise, Father. And again, we pray for this pastor whom you've chosen, already you've anointed, to come to Eagle Heights. Lord, it's exciting to see that you will gird his loins in the same way you're girding the loins of our committee members to seek him out. Thank you that you've already found him, and our committee will too as they trust you. Thank you. We pray for them. We pray for him. We pray for his family, and we pray for the church. In Christ's name. But wouldn't it be a great thing if he came among us and among the flock as somebody who is standing on his tiptoes and craning his neck and pressing on vigorously? Would it not be good to have a man come who had this perspective? Well, as we come to this next section of Scripture, we see that Paul is going to explicate this whole issue of Christian service in the world more fully. I'm going to begin the reading with the 27th verse. And we'll finish the chapter. Philippians 1, 27 and following. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you see, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I was thinking about this. What a normal situation of the world the Philippians lived in. Well, how normal? Well, there were fightings without, and there were fears within. There are people just like us. No need to glamorize this. No need to go beyond what is here in the text. They were people like us. They were sinners like us, redeemed like us by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They were like us. And they were living in a fearful world, and you may not be aware of it just yet. If you're not, you've been asleep a long time. But we're living in the same kind of world. We're living in a very, very dangerous world. A very, very dangerous world. And we think of that always as being overseas out there somewhere, and that astonishes me because many of the dangers are all around us here in the communities where we live, in the nation that we love, and in the period of time in which God has appointed that we live our lives. Fightings without, fears within. People just like us in Philippi all those centuries ago. I was thinking about how in the world would you summarize these few verses in Scripture, verse 27 through verse 30 of Philippians 1. And I thought about it this way. There is needed here in Philippi and Winchester centuries later, there is needed here a firmness for Christ in a faithful fellowship through the whole fight, until we go to be with him. There's needed firmness in a faithful fellowship through the whole of the fight. And I see this especially as we go through these verses, seriatim. Let's do that, shall we? First, verse 27. I bet you thought that there could never be a wholesome use of the word politics. Behold, we have it. It's a far thing from what we have in Richmond and Washington and Winchester, I'm sure. It's a far thing. But here's a good use of that term. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It really says in the Greek, let your politics be worthy of Jesus. And politics here would refer not to the ballot box, but to your daily life and your daily walk. It's a word used in civics in the ancient world. Your manner of life, that is to say, your walk as a citizen. So it is your civic duty as a member of the kingdom of Christ to live in a certain way. You are to be a very political person. That's a shock, isn't it? Because your politics are the pursuit of God's will through Jesus Christ for you every second you breathe oxygen. And don't tell the EPA you breathe out carbon dioxide. Just don't let them know that, all right? But what a world we live in, huh? And what a need there is for good politics, that is, living as citizens of the kingdom of God. living as citizens of the kingdom of God. That's a sense of walking worthily. And you know the text, of course, that are in the Pauline writings too, about we're ambassadors for God, representatives of Christ, that God is making his appeal through us. What appeal? The reconciliation of sinners to himself, that appeal. God has given to us, Paul writes, the ministry of reconciliation. So our citizenship is not here in Virginia. And that's hard sometimes, I know, for my wife, because she's a born Virginian, as are many of you. And she thinks there are two kinds of people, those who are Virginians and those who wish they were. But we have to understand there's something greater here. I have to agree with that in a way, because I'm adopted as a son of Virginia. But I think the point here is that there's something distinctive about each of you who knows Jesus, because he has redeemed you for his own glory and purposes, and he's appointed to you to live in this community, this state, this nation, this world, right now. And your civics are that you're to obey him, as we spoke with the children, and they spoke with me. We're to obey him, we're to love him, we're to serve him, we're to look like him in this world. As we put it on the night of our dedication for our building, shining as lights in this valley. Shining as lights in this valley. Let your manner of life, your politics, your civics be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or remain absent from you, I'll be absolutely certain when I hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So living in a worthy manner of life has to do with standing firm in one spirit. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. But as Pat and I were discussing this passage earlier on, there's also that sense that I've mentioned to you before that we find in Paul, and that's that as the Holy Spirit lives in us, we are spirited people. That one spirit here, that is why the translators probably in your version have not put a capital S for the Spirit, one Spirit. They might well have done that because we live in that one Spirit's control. But what kind of spirit have we in pursuit of the service of Christ? How spirited are we? Would you say the Apostle Paul was fairly spirited? Oh, yes, I would. In that he was a worthy adversary of those who denied the gospel. He was a great encourager of those who believed it. He was spirited. He was no lollipop. He was no pushover. He was one who was energetically pursuing what he knew to be the true way of life. So as you look to the Holy Spirit, you become a spirit-filled, a spirit-energized, a spirited person. So in one spirit here means that there's a certain, in this congregation, there's a certain enthusiasm for the gospel. Isn't that great? A certain delight in the gospel that enables us energetically to pursue it, not only its proclamation, but our living of it every day. So standing firm in one spirit with one mind, and that, of course, is the focus on the Word of God. In our study of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, we saw all these, well, a myriad of fascinating characters. But this morning we were looking at Mr. Valiant for Truth and Mr. Standfast. Mr. Valiant for Truth had a certain sword. He said it is the Jerusalem sword. It penetrates everything. It cuts through everything. And it never gets blunt or dull. And we know, of course, that's the Scripture, the Word of God. And we have the Scripture. We have the Word of God. We have this sword to wield spiritedly in the service of Christ. Mr. Standfast was under the great enticements of the witch of the world, Madame Bubble, great name. And he was figuring out a way to resist that. And he found out the best way was to fall on his knees and pray to his God, which is a posture in which the pilgrims found him when they came upon the place where he was. And so there is a signification of prayer as that weapon that we must have, that we must wield in the struggle against the temptations of the world and the flesh and, of course, the devil. But to be firm spiritedly and unitedly, that's what it is, in the service of Christ. And that's to be applied to the community. I said again to my Sunday school class this morning in studying Bunyan's book what I often say to you in sermons, that is, one of the greatest, most formidable enemies of the Christian walk in this time and the church in this time is individualism. This tremendous stress upon me, upon I. We mentioned the fact that that's how we're saved. We're saved individually, but we live in a community of believers. And that is a great advantage God has given to those of us who study Scripture and know that the issue is His covenant being lived out by His people under His rules and stipulations, especially the glory of His Son, who is our Savior. Firm, firm in the faithful fellowship. Courage in the face of hostility. Internal unity and harmony serving as a badge of their church life. In Scripture, we read that the world around those early Christians marveled at how they loved one another. And that was a commentary of some of the early historians. See how those Christians love each other. See the unity, see the harmony, see the sharing, see the reality of God's call through them. Verse 27, a worthy manner of life, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving. There's Paul's word, that active word, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, one of the great things about the church is that I know that you watch my back and you know that I watch yours. You know that I watch your back, and the world knows that this is true in us, that you watch mine and I watch yours. What a blessing to stand together, to struggle together, to strive together for what? Of course, the faith of the gospel, the reality of this truth that only in Jesus Christ can you be saved from your sin and prepped for heaven, only in Him. Hear that message. And that's the mark of our fellowship. Verse 28 says, not frightened by the pressures around you, not frightened by the hostility of your world, not frightened by what may come to you next day, next week, next year, not frightened. I'm fascinated by this Greek word. It's unique to the Greek Bible. You don't find it in much of other Greek literature. But in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, this word connotes an image. Frightened. Know what it is? Frightened. It is the uncontrollable stampede of terrified horses. And all the old Western movies pointed out that cows and horses can stampede, and you don't want to be where they're going to run. It is not a good idea. That's what the Greek word here translated, frightened. So it's scared in a very particular sense. It's running pell-mell from the foe. It's running away from the adversaries. It's fleeing from them. Paul says, don't do that. Stand. Be firm in the faithful fellowship through the whole fight. Not frightened. Not like an uncontrollable stampede of terrified horses. And throughout this passage, you can tell, can't you, that Paul is really referring to the time when he came to Philippi. I know he is, and you do too. He refers to what you saw in me then, he says later in the passage, and what you know I'm going through now. What happened in Philippi, remember? Acts 16? Well, Paul was headed for Bithynia, not Macedonia. So he came down to Troas and had a vision from the Holy Spirit. God said, no, you can't go into Bithynia. You're going to Macedonia. So he went to this area where we've read about, haven't we, in the Corinthian letters. There were these wonderfully poverty-stricken churches that served Christ in such a brilliant way. Churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And we see how there was much opposition there because as Paul walks in there, he begins to preach the gospel. And Lydia, this sharp businesswoman, is converted. And a number of the women and some of the men come to Christ. And Paul and Silas have been joined by Timothy. As the apostles are going down through the village, they repeatedly come across a slave girl. She has a spirit, an evil spirit of divination in her, remember? And she's very profitable to her owners because they have a sideshow that brings in lots of money. Because she can tell fortunes, she can do whatever. She has this spirit of divination. Well, she's annoying to Paul and Silas, particularly because she keeps saying to everybody around her, these men are servants of the Most High God. Come to talk about your salvation. Well, while that's true, Paul preferred that they announce that, not an evil spirit. So finally, he was fed up with it, and he, in the name of Jesus, very carefully, in the name of Jesus, cast out the spirit. Well, you can imagine what the owners of this slave girl thought about and how they responded. It was not a happy deal, because there was gone their means of much profit. And so they stirred up a mob. They beat Paul and Silas with sticks severely and threw them in jail without any hearing, much less a trial. Wonderful things happened in jail as Paul and Silas were singing hymns at midnight. Of course, the angel of the Lord sprung the prison gates open, but they and the other prisoners stayed, and the Philippian jailer marveled at what was going on around him and was brought to Jesus Christ. He was saved, and subsequently his whole family were saved. It's a marvelous thing. But Paul and Silas were there the next morning, and the authorities said, get a message to those guys. Just open the door. Tell them they can go. Paul is spirited, remember? He's spirited. What did Paul do? Do you remember what Paul did? We can go. Would he just walk out? He said, no, thank you. I can see him sitting on his bunk if he had one in the prison cell. He said, no, thank you. Those guys, we're Roman citizens. And those guys beat us, and without any hearing or trial, threw us in the clink. No, they're going to have to come and apologize and lead us out themselves. He's spirited, isn't he? He was no flunky for anybody, and he was no milksop. Well, they realized these guys were Roman citizens, and they were in deep trouble, and so they came and personally escorted Paul and Silas out of prison and very politely begged them to please leave their community. Very interesting, because you see, this refers back to your civics. The Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. They were a leading Roman colony of Macedonia. They're very proud of their Roman citizenship. It isn't unusual then that Paul says, think about your belonging to Rome as a citizen. If you know Jesus, you belong to the Lord in a greater kingdom, and you have more significant responsibilities. You really do. Makes sense, doesn't it? Not frightened like an uncontrollable stampede of terrified horses. Paul says, do you remember the riot in your city? Paul and Silas were taken, when I and Silas were taken. Do you remember that? I know you remember it with much horror, because no mob scene is a good scene. But it's very interesting what he says here in verse 28, what he writes about that mob scene and other mob scenes like it. He says, this is a clear sign to them, meaning the world, of their destruction, but of your salvation. How interesting. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. What's a clear sign? That you're not frightened. That you're not frightened. That you're not going to be stampeding like terrified horses. It's a sign to them that you belong to God. But it's also a clear sign to them that they've had it. Because they couldn't do this. They know they couldn't do this. They couldn't stand firm with a stampede of horses all around them. So it's a signal of your salvation, but a signal of their judgment by God. And you and I have seen that recently too. Do you remember when we were expounding a portion of Revelation 3, of the letter that Jesus sent to the angel of the church of Philadelphia? Remember that? The city of brotherly love, so-called. You may recall that a part of that letter was that in their city, there was, in Philadelphia, there was a synagogue of Satan, which was a formidable adversary to the gospel and to Jesus and to these people. And they were badgering and harassing and persecuting the Christians. You remember what Jesus said to them through the angel? He said, continue to resist them, and I'll remind you that in time I will make them come down. That's the members of the synagogue of Satan who persecuted the Christians. I'll make them, members of that synagogue of Satan, come down before you and bow before you, and they will listen to me saying that I have loved you, not them. Wow. What a truth. Same thing here. You stand. Don't worry if the horses run over you. You stand there. Because your standing is a signal of your salvation by me, but also of the destruction and judgment of those who oppose me by persecuting you. I was thinking of this in my prayer. I was reading of the Christians, the dear believers in Saudi Arabia. In the Sunday school class, I mentioned the faith of these dear Christians in the Orissa state in India, who whose church was burned to the ground by Hindu extremists, is going on all over the world today. And these Christians were threatened that they themselves would be burned if they continued to worship Christ. And that opposition is always out there. And the response in Orissa State was that the elders said to their tormentors, "Well, you go ahead and do to us what you decide you want to do to us. It won't matter to us, but it will matter to you in the end." What a testimony. What a testimony. I've spoken to you before of the days in the middle 300s A.D. when that man who had been a Christian, professing Christian, he wasn't obviously a Christian, he professed Christ when he was a teenager, turned away and became apostate and hated believers and hated the church. His name was Julian. His title in the history books is Julian the Apostate. Terrible. He decided he would repaganize the Roman Empire. He failed, by the way, because the church had grown so strong. He was a harasser. He was a tormentor. He was a persecutor. And he had many people just like him who tormented Christians every day. And this happened one day in a village where one of Julian's guys accosted a Christian and sarcastically asked this Christian, "Well, what is your carpenter doing today?" To which the thoughtful Christian responded, "He is making a coffin for your emperor." What is your carpenter, Jesus? What is your carpenter doing today? "Well, he's making a coffin for your emperor." It is true. It is true. And we need to understand this in the church today because such days may come to us. But you know the final line of this 28th verse is the one that is beyond my articulation to you, but I hope you get at least a part of it. Because we read here at the end of verse 28, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." What's from God? Their destruction makes sense, doesn't it? But what about the suffering of the saints? That too is from God. What is this saying? Think of an arch, overarching the fury of the persecutors and the fidelity of the persecuted ones is the sovereignty of God. I have to tell you this, that there's nothing more important than that we would not be frightened, that we believe in a God who is truly sovereign. And we believe that nothing's going to happen to us that hasn't first passed through his fingers. And what a difference that makes in the way I live, in the way you live, in the way I think, in the way you think, in the way I am, in the way you are. What a difference it makes. Again, overarching the fury of the persecutors and the fidelity of the persecuted ones is the sovereignty of God. It will turn out to be the right thing. Do you really believe that? It's a test of your belief, whether God is sovereign or not. We are so soft in American Christianity these days that anything adverse couldn't be the will of God. And we say, it isn't fair. And our God is a God of fairness. Where do you read that? To which I respond, fair schmear. Has nothing to do with fair, the will of God, and he's sovereign, and his grace is powerful. Fair is so far beyond fair, we can scarcely realize it. We have to hurry. Verse 29, what a verse this is as well. "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I told you this was coming." And the way it's put in the Greek is absolutely amazing. Granted to you, given to you. The root of that word in Greek is the word charis, means grace. It means grace. And what is grace? The undeserved love of God, the unmerited mercy of God, the unmentionable kindness of God. It is God's grace to you for the sake of Christ that you should first of all believe, but also that you are called upon to suffer for his sake. John Calvin put it this way, I quote, "Not only does suffering for Christ's sake fulfill the purpose of God in the lives of his people, it comes as a gift of his grace," end quote. Calvin really believed that. I really believe that. Do you really believe that? Not only does suffering for Christ's sake fulfill the purpose of God in the lives of his people, it comes as a gift of his grace. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Sometimes that suffering is subtle, as we'll say in a moment. But verse 30 talks about the confidence we have in him, because Paul wants them to know that as they live in Philippi and he is in jail in Rome, that together they share the same confidence that God will bring all of this out for his glory and for their blessing and for the judgment of the world. This is why, among other reasons, I often say to you that when you pray for America, you've got to pray for the church. Because the only hope America has is the church. There isn't any other. The hope of America has never been in the body politic or in legislators or governors or presidents. It's never been there. It's important for us to be good citizens and to go to that ballot box November the 2nd and cast our ballots. You better believe it's our duty before God to do that. But please don't think as you do that that you will constitute an answer to the dilemmas of this nation. Because the answer is given through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that gospel is proclaimed by the church of Jesus Christ. Remember this, the only entity that gets out of America intact is the church. Everything else is burned up. The only thing that gets out of America intact is the church. Therefore, the renewal of the church, the revival of the church, alone will bring the reformation that America needs. And boy, do we need it. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Do we ever need the reformation? That is, revival is a stirring of God of his church. Reformation is a difference that makes in the culture. Get it? Revival is the church. Reformation is the effect of that revival of the church in the culture, because the culture will change. The constituency of the legislatures will change when the church is revived. And yet I hear Christians praying for the government in a vacuum, as though if these guys in Washington, these gals in Washington or somewhere else would just change their minds, it'd be okay. Probably not. Probably not. No, no, no. The answer is in the revival of the church. What a joy to belong to the body of Christ, to the church, and what confidence is there. Here's the close. These days, having heard what we've heard about the church, what are we to do individually as a congregation, as a people? How can we be prepared for the tougher days that may well lie ahead of us? How can we understand these things? You know as well as I that evil has always been evil. Temptation has always been temptation. But in these particular days, and I'm sure it's happened before, but in these particular days, evil is amazingly subtle, highly nuanced, and altogether penetrative in this culture. There is very little memory of God's blessed impact from the church upon American culture. Of course, that's logically the case because we have no significant knowledge of history at all. Ancient history for most of us is week before last. Think about it. Who among us really knows anything about the formation of America? Who really has any understanding of the faith of the founding fathers? Who has any sense of how it all began and continued? Who has any sense of that? I have a little book on my desk in my study, and it's the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And I read from it often, but how many people have any understanding at all of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution? It's amazing to think about that. So these studies will bring us up to date to the reality that in all these generations has been a testimony of God's love and God's peace and God's grace through God's gospel. And he's given us that gospel. And I've proclaimed it to you here today. If anyone here has not yet received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I invite you to do that today. Just confess your sin and say, I'm a needy sinner, Lord. I know you died for me. Come into my heart and my life. He'll do that. Indeed, if you're his elect child, he'll do that. And you will then be a part of a community of faith. How do we put that? Firmness in the faithful fellowship through all the fight. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for that exceeding great joy of the Lamb Jesus that has come to us. Again, we humbly ask you to forgive us for being so unmindful of your glory, so impervious to your truth, So our Father, vacant and bluntly unaware of your presence in this world, forgive us, Lord, especially when we thought that your adversaries were larger than you. Not just larger than our lives, larger than you. Oh, we know it isn't so. Overarching all of this, our joy, our sorrow, our suffering for Christ's sake, the brutality and harassment of the world, overarching all of this, our Father, even the sufferings of your saints for you, is your sovereignty. How we thank you, how we praise you, how we long, our Father, for you to renew this, your church, in the great vision of your glory and the beauty of your Son and the power of his gospel. Do it, please, Lord God, we humbly ask in his name. Amen.